This is a Renewed Covenant ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, well, let's first of all bow our head in a word of prayer according to Psalm 119, 18 through 19, and ask the Lord to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of his law, because we are strangers in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from us. Amen. We will definitely need that prayer for this Bible study in our modern day way of thinking of things. Probably not for anybody here, but for those who are abroad. But there is always those modern thoughts that creep in that help pervert how we understand what we read. Also, let's recite the creed from 1 Timothy, the faithful saying, chapter 4, 9 through 10. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For this cause we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And so we are in 1 Timothy 6, 1. We should be ending this in next week's Bible study. We could probably end it tonight, but there's some pretty in-depth stuff I'd like to go into here. So hear the word of the Lord spoken through Paul unto Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. And we will end there in our focal point for tonight. We may go a little bit past that in what we discuss. But this portion of 1 Timothy, I would suppose, is among the least exegeted sections of the book, of this book, in the 21st century, I would think. Because it deals with servants or slaves, or what was at one time called bondmen. And while this part of ancient life has become detestable to us in the 21st century, and most of the 20th century for that matter, this has not been history's collective opinion to abhor this matter. Because it is not the natural opinion either. Nor is it in accordance with the commandments of the law of God. That is, to detest that which God has not detested. And so this particular subject's not something that many people even want to talk about, let alone actually explain it and then look at the very harsh language that Paul gives Timothy on those who would oppose this doctrine and those who would speak contrary to this doctrine, in so much as saying that they are speaking contrary to the doctrine and the words of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty serious statement. Now, I think that's a collective statement that, of course, could encompass everything being said up to this point in the book of 1 Timothy. But it's undoubted that it's dealing with what was just immediately dealt with in this context. So consider what is here being said in light of the law of God, which we are going to read today, as well as the light of the depraved human response to being a servant under the yoke. Consider what most depraved people will think when they hear about servants under the yoke. It's just not something they want to hear. So we have to both consider both. We have to hear what the law of God says, what the eternal righteousness of God says, the eternal justice of God. And then we have to also consider how are those who believe in quote-unquote social justice, as it's now called today, what are they going to think? That's the depraved human response. Okay? It's hatred towards God and his law. As well, we have to consider the second tier of analogy that we talked about some, which we should be keeping in mind as well, remembering this, that deacons are servants. Now, the word here used as servants is doulos. It's really a slave or a bondman, as we had discussed. But a deacon is a type of servant as well, in a lesser sense. And I had described it that they are like waiters on the king or table waiters, as we saw in the book of Acts. And so that second tier of understanding is speaking of how there is a way in which a servant of God and a servant of the church should also use this information to understand his place in serving Christ. Okay? And so the two are going to be linked. The understandings will be linked. And so while a doulos is not a deaconos, they are distinct and they are different in their societal positions. Nevertheless, what we see here is in the first facet of the oikonomion, the household law, the first facet is actually what the law says and what it applies to. Okay? The household law is the pattern then that reaches into the second facet in which we talk about the church or the deacons or those who serve Christ. Okay? We understand what one is because of how we understand what the other is, not vice versa. If you consider it in the opposite, it wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. You wouldn't even know how to deal with the subject of serving Christ if you didn't first understand what a servant was in the household sense. And so the family or societal or nation, ethnic oikos, that's the household in Greek, is the pattern that was seen by Moses. It's the perfection of what is heavenly. When Moses went to the mount, we should always remember that he went up to the mount and he was shown the law, and the law showed him what was actually in the heavens. There was a pattern made, and he was told, do all things as you have seen. Make a pattern. And so there is a heavenly construct that is replicated in this law of God for the household use. And then that even has more teaching power. It can teach us even more because it is a replica of what is in heaven. It is a type. It's oftentimes, at this point, some would play the switch of elevating the church's structure up above the family structure. You will oftentimes in the modern world and interfacing with others because of bad teaching and at bad exegeting of the scriptures and just simply not believing in the Bible, not believing the word of God is literal, especially the law of God, that they would say church leadership is the very image. In other words, what you read about in the New Testament and Paul's writings and stuff, that's the very image because they will try to associate that more closely with Christ. While the law of Moses is nothing more than a type or a shadow, and therefore it is not as important. And so we live in an age after the revelation or manifestation of Christ that we should rather abandon all of these Mosaic orders and not apply them to the Christian order. They're not part of it. We're to abandon that and to get rid of it. But Paul is teaching from Yahweh God's perfect righteousness that we've already discussed that he called eternal. He called truth. It's how he defines truth, is by his law. Paul's speaking from Moses' perspective, which was taught to him by Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We cannot deny the law of God midstream and then affirm the law of God midstream at the same time. We can't decide where we're going to believe in the law and then decide where we're no longer going to believe in the law and just put a line across the Word of God and say, this part is important, this part's not important because this doesn't fit anymore. But that's exactly what we oftentimes find in our modern day in looking at passages like this and how we're going to understand them. There's analogies given in the scripture that I think are very important for us to try to consider before we even get into the law itself, which is where we're going to go to and then discuss from there. Because one analogy Jesus gives us is like attaching new cloth to patch an old garment. Okay? The old will tear at the stitching, and the patch which is new will be left alone. It'll still be whole and new, but it will be worthless. What can you do with just a patch? And then what can you do with a garment that's now more ripped than it was before? Okay, it's worthless. It's good for nothing. You cannot even cover yourself with a patch like that, and your clothes will do less after you've done it. And so this is what we call a dispensational mindset. It's the idea that there's an old thing and a new thing before an eternal God. It doesn't make any sense. And so Jesus' teaching on that subject is you cannot look at the law of God, the Word of God, like you're attaching something new to something old or something old to something new, because you're dealing with God who's eternal. Okay? That set of analogies flies in the face of dispensationalism, which is the belief that God changes from time to time. He makes new, he makes old, he shuts one door, walks into a new room, and does something new in that room, and then he continues throughout time to walk and move. He's not dealing in an eternal covenantal sense, and we don't believe that. And so the other analogy in the same context is like placing new wine into old wineskins. And anybody who's ever made wine or vinegar knows anything about that process knows that the wine, which is still fermenting, grapes continue to ferment for a time, and actually in this time, putting it in breathable leather bags, wine skins, some of the gas could escape, which would keep air from getting in and turning it to vinegar. Therefore, you would have wine or fresh juice, which was fermented. It was wine. But nevertheless, that's what kept it good. And so because of that subtle fermentation that kept the wine skins blown up, it kept it fresh and well. And now we have airlocks to do that, but back in ancient times, this is how it was done. But if you put new wine into old wineskins, it blows up. It'll blow the wineskin apart, and you won't get the wine to drink, and your wineskin won't be usable for anything anymore. It'll burst. It cannot contain that unfinished product, because that's what new wine would be, is an unfinished product. That gives you the idea that if it's still fermenting and turning to wine, then it's actually still active. And Jesus says you can't do that. You can't put new wine into old wineskins because it will destroy both. The Apostle John says it plainly like this. 1 John 2:7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And John goes on to say that this word and commandment is new in you, but it is an old commandment that you've heard. And that's how we look at the law of God. No matter what we read out of the Bible, out of the law of God, we have to realize that we are reading something that is never new to God. It's always what has been since the beginning and evermore shall be. World without end. Okay? That's why some of those old prayers go that way. And so this is how we approach the garment of righteousness that we read about in the scripture. That in fact, it is neither new, in fact, or old, but it is eternal. Christ's covering garment is an everlasting righteousness, we're told. Christ's truth is an eternal truth which we desire to wear. This is how we drink the wine of the communion of the Lord, with a merry heart at the hearing of his forgiveness of our sins and transgressions, which is transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. And it is through the blood of Christ that we are forgiven by transgressing that law, but the law does not change. It is in full effect and force to condemn a sinner. That's why you can be called a sinner. It's because you break God's law and you need a Savior. And that promise that is in the shed blood of Christ is called an eternal covenant in the book of Hebrews. And so this subject of servitude, the reason I'm relaying this renewed covenant stuff out that should be pretty new in our mind and well understood because we aren't strangers to covenant theology and talking about this depth of understanding of the law of God and the ways of God, is because the subject of servitude due to our current socio-political climate, it's what happens in society and politics, is hot right now. People do not want to hear this chapter. I wouldn't be surprised if some countries have decided that this section that we just read is hate speech and probably needs to be removed out of the Bible. And so what we are talking about is nothing that can become old. Timothy obviously is affirming it. But where did Paul get the words that he gave Timothy? He got them from the law of Moses. He got them from the law of God that was not old. It had been since the beginning. God knew what he was going to say, and God knew what he was going to establish as everlasting righteousness. He never made a mistake, and he never made a word that needed repealed. God makes no words that he needs to take back because his ways are perfect, far beyond our understanding. And so I have to lay that down because, well, Christians don't believe this anymore. They've accepted that God can change and had to change, and he will change to fit our fancies. And so this is a great subject right now to test yourself on in this area, no doubt. That is to see if you view the word of God as eternal on this subject, or if you think God needs to change because he's weak and his word is decrepit. It's a good thing to judge yourself on. When we arrive at the altar of God, we do not come justifying ourselves. So it's important to remember this. This is where the gospel meets every issue we read in the Bible. When we come to the altar of God, we do not come justifying ourselves. We come with eternal justice, the justice of Jesus. Okay? You come clothed in his righteousness and his redemption because you know you were a sinner. You come with his redemption as a just person, but not because you're just, because he was just and the justifier of them who believe. And so on every law of God, we have to say amen. Doesn't matter if we like it or we don't like it. Every law is true and perfect and infallible. We don't come to the altar of God's law saying, I'm a sinner of this stuff, but not that stuff, because that stuff doesn't apply to me, or that stuff doesn't apply to our society. We say amen to every word of God, and we believe it is just and that we are the ones that are unjust. Wherefore, when we read these words of Moses, regardless of what our presuppositions from this age that we live in tell us, we as Christians who have God's word as a seed that is supposed to be in us sprouting should say amen to every word of God despite the world's hatred and reproof and disdain for the things of God. Okay? That's basically where it hits the road. If we want a strong faith, you have to have a logical faith. Okay? If you want a strong faith, you have to have a logical faith. You have to have a systematic way of understanding what you believe. You have to have a faith that can answer consistent objections. And there is one rule that you then submit yourself to, and that's the rule of God to all practices, to everything that we do. We say amen to every word of God, and by doing that, you can be confident in Proverbs 35, verse 5, that every word of God is pure because he is a shield to them who put their trust in him. We also know Psalm 18:30, or we should remember both these together, As for God, his way is perfect. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a buckler to those that trust in him. So we have both a shield and a sword in the word of God just by simply agreeing with what it says and not moving off the points that it makes at every level. And so the law of God regulates servitude. That's why I said all that. Regulates servitude. God ordains it on many different levels in accordance to the same familial principles of brotherhood and neighborhood we've been discussing. Servitude or slavery or bondsmanship can be ethnic. It can also be brotherly. Okay? We've discussed this all prior in the message about how one who is closest related to you is a brother, and the further he's related to you, he's a stranger. Your cousin is more of a stranger to you than your brother born of your father is. One who is of a completely different race or ethnicity to you is going to end up being much further removed than your family member, thus making them more of a stranger to you. People of the same ethnic origin and racial construct are going to be brethren, whereas those who are not are going to be strangers. That's just the way the law speaks, and the law regulates servitude according to those lines that are drawn. And so that's not popular to talk about, but there it is. We have laws which command human society governed by brotherly servitude, and that servitude of family members is then going to have to be discussed. So let's go to Exodus chapter 21. Now here the law of God on this matter is spoken by Moses and taught to our fathers. These are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, means a brother, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. He shall serve him forever. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master who has betrothed her to himself, pay attention to that, because what this is saying is that the taking of a maidservant and her not allowed to go out as a manservant, Hebrew, is because she has been betrothed to the family. Then shall he let her be redeemed. But to sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he has dealt deceitfully with her. If he had done that, he would deal deceitfully with her. In other words, a man does not buy of his Hebrew sisters, his ethnic sisters, and then turn around and say, I don't really like you, and then make money off of her by selling her to some strange nation outside of his people. It would be considered deceit, wickedness. If he has betrothed her unto his son, on the other hand, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. So let's stop there. Beyond a man who has waxed or become poor for disparaging reasons, we also have men who are thieves. And so in the context we're reading about here, we're not talking about thieves. We're talking about one who has become poor and disparaged for some reason or another. He has somehow become a servant to his brother. And so all of this law that we read about are descriptions of what Timothy says is a servant under the yoke. And the master being dealt with is the master that we just read about in Paul's mind. Okay? And in Roman society, this was alive and well, practiced differently, sure, but in Israel, or in Judea rather, the land that was only occupied by Israelites at that time, the rest having been dispersed, practiced their form of God's law on servitude still. Now, it's not guaranteed, because if you were sold outside to a foreign nation, to the Romans or the Greeks or someone, then you're going to live by their societal laws. But when Paul's teaching the church instructions in righteousness and justice, he's not going to teach them according to the heathen law. He's teaching them according to the law of God. And so, in this case, what we're dealing with is not a man who is a thief, which is another way to become a servant, but rather one who is poor. And so, rather, we also have, in Exodus 22, verse 1, the very next chapter, a man who has been caught stealing, and then we could say we're forced into servitude. He's still poor, but because he can't pay back his theft. So in the event he just was some kind of chronic thief and he had money and he just liked to steal from people, I would assume eventually he'd be punished differently. But in this case, we're having a man who is presumed poor, and that's why he stole. Exodus 22:1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it and sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up or breaking in and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. And if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. He shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. For if the theft be certainly found in his hand and it's alive, so he doesn't kill the animal, he doesn't kill the ox or the ass or the sheep, then he has to restore double. And of course, if he doesn't have the ability to restore double, he's going to have to work the rest off. And so that is called servitude, when you are sold for your theft. So there are ways in which a person would become a servant. And a person could sell themselves into servitude. They could just simply say, I'm poor, I can't take care of myself, I have a bad plot of ground that doesn't grow anything, I'm having a hard time finding work. Will you be my master? Will you take me into your house for a 6-year period? And a man could say, yes, I'll do that. Deuteronomy 15:1 will be the next place we go in God's holy law and reading on this subject. Deuteronomy 15:1. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. Let me stop here. This means that the whole nation was set up on a land Sabbath system. That is what this is referring to. The whole nation together released their slaves. It wasn't haphazard. It didn't happen in a haphazard manner, like from the time you sold yourself 6 years later. It was based on the nation's way of looking at the law, not on your personal interpretation. It was a national understanding of law. There was a year of release that was proclaimed throughout the land on the Jubilees and on the land Sabbaths. Verse 2, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught to his neighbor shall release it. So he has to release what was lended. So he lends something. On that year, he has to say, it's done. I release it. I can't hold it of you anymore. It says, he shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother. Now notice that, because remember, we dealt with this in Leviticus chapter 19. Okay? Neighbor and brother, because it is called Yahweh's release. 3, but of a foreigner or stranger, you may exact it. Now let's just stop and remember what we already learned a few Sabbaths ago. A neighbor and a brother has to be distinct from a stranger, else these verses make no sense. There has to be a natural distinction in understanding this. And I'd also pointed out that the word neighbor had been translated elsewhere, fellow citizen. And so, therefore, it would be referring to one's brother in a more distant sense, another Hebrew, which is how it read in Exodus chapter 21. So 3 says, of a foreigner you may exact it again. So the year of release comes. You don't have to forgive the foreigner or the stranger's debt. If you wanted to, you could. There'd be nothing saying you couldn't. But the law of God gives as a societal law, as justice, that one's neighbor and brother is to be forgiven no matter what, whereas a stranger is not to be. And so then it goes on to say, but that which is thine, now notice how it speaks it, because this is language that the world hates right now. The world hates this language. That which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. For, save or accept when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Best way to understand that would probably be in the event that it is not a poverty loan. It's when it's lending to one another when there's no poverty. 5, only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. For Yahweh thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. Notice the standard that he's creating. Notice the standard God makes for the nation. Thou shalt lend to many nations, other peoples, but you shall not borrow from those other nations. Thou shalt reign or rule over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. So notice he takes the personal law and he applies it to the nation. Just as you treat your brother and your neighbor, and as the foreigner's treated, so does the nation treat other nations. That's the law. That's the way the justice of God works. There's a reason for it, and believe it or not, it's a good reason. It's a healthy reason for society. It's good, it's just, it's holy, it's pure. It's been tried 7 times. It has to be. Verse 7 says, if there be among you a poor man of one of your brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Some of my children will remember that for years and years we had these verses framed in a picture frame on the wall. But thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficiently for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the 7th year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught or nothing. And he cry unto Yahweh against thee, and it be a sin unto thee. And so what is being explained here is that in the event that you have more than you need, when your brother comes and says, I'm poor, I need help, and you say, well, next year's the year of release, I'll have to forgive your debt if I give you this. You'll never be able to pay me back in time. I'm not giving you anything. I'd rather see you starve. That's the scenario he's given. And what does God say? He says that he presumes we all have wicked hearts, and we all know we would think that. But because there's this national release, God will require it of you. And God says that if he cries about this matter, it will be a sin. 10, thou shalt surely give him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give it unto him, because that for this thing Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide to your brother, to your poor. Remember those verses that we read last Sabbath concerning one of your own house? To your brother, to your poor, to your needy, or King James, thy needy, thy land, that are in thy land. And if thy brother, your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the 7th year thou shalt let him go free from thee. When thou sends him out free from thee, now notice this, so here's the law that we read about in Exodus 21. When you send him out free from thee, you shall not let him go away empty. But rather you shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your floor, out of your winepress. Of that wherewith Yahweh thy God has blessed thee, thou shalt give to him. I find it interesting, if you were to look up the words, thou shalt furnish unto him liberally, it actually says you shall chain it unto him. You force him to take more, even if he doesn't want to, even if he's humble. You chain it unto him. This is yours. This is your reward for serving me. Thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loves thee and thine house, and because he is well with thee. So we have a similar situation to what we read about in Exodus. He loves you. He loves your household. He wants to be part of your household. He says, it's well with me here. I like it here. Then the same thing happens to him as what we read in Exodus 21. You shall take an awl, thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he will be your servant forever. And also unto your maidservant you shall do this likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee when you send him away from thee. For he that has been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. And so verse 18 I find interesting. I'm not going to go into this, but I think you could do your own research. We talked last Bible study about the double value of an elder who is a servant. And so Paul mimics the language here in Deuteronomy 15:18 a little bit, I believe. And the church should be using that as that second tier of interpretation. And so before moving on to Leviticus 25, which will be the next place we go, and law of God, it should be very plain at this point. This is an extremely just and loving form of servitude between brethren, which is exactly what Timothy is being told to do and to exhort and to promote and to agree with in 1 Timothy chapter 6 by the Apostle Paul, who was the servant of Jesus Christ. This is not the type of servitude that we think about in our minds of what we hear concerning indentured servants in America, which is what we'd have to equate it to, because indentured servitude predominantly was done European on European. In other words, if you were white and you had a white master, see, ethnic-based, because these people were Puritans and Protestants and they actually knew how to read their Bible back then, they actually used the same understanding that there were terms of bondage on a 4-year period and on a 7-year period. Interesting, huh? And they would make agreements, just like we see in Exodus 21, just like we see in Deuteronomy 15, with other people who had more money, that they would serve for a period of time and come to the New World, come to America, or do whatever. Even apprenticeship, as we understand it, when a person became an apprentice under a blacksmith or under a different tradesman, whatever type of trade it was, he would be indentured, because by you learning this, this man who is a craftsman would have to get something out of you, or else you were just stealing the knowledge from him, and then you're going to take his work away in 7 years because he trains you and then you go off and do your own thing. So you would actually have an agreement made with a tradesman, with a craftsman, to learn the skill and serve him for a period of time as his servant. That's how you learned, as his servant. Lots of things in history were mimicked after biblical law, especially, well, exclusively in European society. And so it's important to realize that there is an immense amount of loving kindness and justice in this. Anyone who has Irish ancestry knows that the Irish weren't treated very well as indentured servants in America. Neither were some Scots, and neither were some English, some poor English for that matter. And neither were some Eastern Europeans. But the truth of the matter is that that was one of the most just ways those people could have come over and had a better life, considering the circumstances they were stuck in prior, if you actually look at the historical record. And I'd even go a step further. Of the foreigners that were not indentured but perpetual servants, according to the law of God, that's what they would be called, even they were given better places to live and a new world that had more civilization and care. Yeah, hardships, and I'm not justifying everything that was done in those circumstances. But there were humane and just treatments by Christians to other peoples, and especially to other Christians, in our history. It wasn't all as bad as people want to make it out to be. It wasn't the worst thing in the world that could have happened. Worst thing in the world that could have happened is just kill each other, is just not help anybody, not deal with one another. Okay? And so we have to, I think, consider that the Apostle Paul is dealing from the lawful context. And we do have to realize that what he's specifically talking about in 1 Timothy is brother-in-law. Okay? It's specific. It's specified there. But we could extend it to foreign laws, too. And so I'm only going to read a small portion of Leviticus 25. We've covered some of this already in Deuteronomy 15. But these laws are theonomic laws that deal with when the nation is established in a country. And so remember, a nation is an ethnic thing. A country is a border. Many people forget that there are distinctions in those two terms, and they say a nation's a country's a nation. It's a synonym. Well, it's not. And a nation is your nationality, your ethnicity, your country is the border in which you live in. Now, in biblical understanding, that is one and the same thing. In our modern understanding, it is not, because we are multicultural. And so that should be considered. Under God's law, when a nation was established, they would go beyond that understanding, and they would have those personal servitude laws then applied to the national level. Leviticus 25:24 says, "And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land," that's the release, "and thy brother, and if thy brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." And so now notice this. You actually have the land being treated in the same way the servants are. The land is linked to the people to the land, the country to the nation to the country in this sense. "And if the man have none to redeem it, he himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof and restore the overplus unto the man to whom it is sold, that he may return to his possession." And so, breaking it down, not only were the people to be redeemed, but the land was to be redeemed, just like the people were to be redeemed. And so, if you own something, it was because, and you inherited it, it was because your father gave it to you by inheritance. It was one in the same thing as your genetic construct that you had received the land from your father. Because your father was your father, your land was your land. It was named after you. It was named after your people. That's how bonded Israel was to their land, or should have been. That they could never sell it forever. And so when a man waxed poor, a Hebrew, a brother, waxed poor and was sold and had to sell some of his possession, it was only able to be sold for 50 years, number one, if you'd read all of Leviticus 25. But on top of that, at any point, one of his kin, his kindred, could come and redeem it for him if he wanted to, because he had a vested interest in his brother's inheritance. He didn't want that land to be used by others. He had a love towards what his father had given him and had died for and had fought for under Moses. And how, if you think about it from a biblical perspective, Moses literally drew the lots with Joshua and divided this land among the people. Whoever had land that was truly their land by their inheritance had been given to them all the way from the time of Moses. And so it's a big deal to go and just say, well, that just doesn't matter to me anymore. It shouldn't be taken any more lightly in our modern day, the way that we're just shredding America to pieces and nobody has any vested interest in their inheritance and the things that their fathers fought for, while we can't apply that law hardly at all. And so, with looking at those laws on servitude, let's then go back to 1 Timothy 6:1 and read through it and see what kind of things this will then make us think about that maybe we didn't think about the first time we read through it as we entered into Bible study. 1 Timothy 6:1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own master worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so I want to make this plain before our ending lesson in 1 Timothy, which I plan on being next Sabbath study, that we should consider in this very immediate context which the epistle provides for itself concerning the law and its regulation of the subject which Paul's dealing with, and how Paul starts to tie the foolish shipwrecked persons of chapter 1 into this subject matter. I find this incredibly interesting. He ties in those foolish shipwrecked persons of chapter 1 into this subject concerning servants that are under the yoke and masters that are over that yoke. Consider how Paul speaks about those who would rather reject this portion of the household law of God as the law speaks of it, which we read, Paul, where he says, if any teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine, which is according to godliness, he says he's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words. He's right back to the subject he started with in chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, it says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. See, teach otherwise, other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions. See, there's the questioning again. Rather than godly edifying, which is the godly household law, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of unfeigned faith, from which some having swerved have turned aside to vain janglings or empty talking, desiring to be teachers of the law. They don't understand what they say nor what they are affirming. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And so we'll end there in verse 1, or in chapter 1, at verse 8. I was asked earlier in this study by a friend and brother how sure I was that the endless genealogies which minister questions was not literal genealogies, as in like pedigree or family tree type genealogies. And my answer was due to the context of the chapter. First, the epistle here also in its conclusion and in other letters of Paul, they utilize similar language. And then that the proof that God ordained genealogical research, we know that genealogy research isn't a bad thing, which some people suppose from these texts. And also that one could never actually have an endless genealogy because everything's going to have to eventually begin and end with God. So that's not even a possibility. Anyhow, with that being said, I think we can see here evidently that what is being said in 1 Timothy 6:3-4 was and is the same, number one, what was otherwise being taught as doctrine that we saw in 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 7. And two, that the fables and endless genealogies, which minister question rather than godly edifying or godly household law, which is in faith, is what's being spoken of in, that's what's spoken of in 1 Timothy 1, 4, is being then mentioned again in 1 Timothy 6, 4, of he that is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds that are destitute of the truth. As 1 Timothy 6, 5 then goes on to say, these suppose that gain is godliness. And the instruction then is to withdraw yourself from people like this. And so I think that Paul is definitely continuing the context that he started with in the epistle and concluding it here as he's about to end the letter that he's writing to his beloved Timothy. He supports that exhortation of the family structure is what he's doing. He's supporting all of it. He's not even just supporting the good stuff that, you know, even conservative Christians today would still think is a great idea. But he's putting it specifically after this, and he's making mention that gain is godliness is in these guys' doctrine. Gain is how is proof of salvation. And he's saying, but servants that are slaves are still good Christians, and they need to treat their masters with honor. And masters need to treat their servants with respect because they're brothers to them. And he takes them back to language from the law of how you treat your servants justly and righteously with justice and truth, and not in some kind of ill fashion. Whereas the doctrine that would say gain is godliness would all ultimately reduce a slave to the worst level in society. And that's exactly what kind of doctrine we have today being taught. That's why we hate that in the 21st century, is because it supposes that because somebody was a slave or a servant to another person, they were the worst thing in the world and belittled and dehumanized and so on and so forth. But that's not what Paul teaches. That's not what the law of God teaches either. It teaches that there is a family structure, an oikonomion, a household law, an economy within the family and the nation that works perfectly if it were put into practice with faith, especially and only with the faith of Jesus Christ. And so I think that that's kind of important because we've already heard about godly wives that submit to their godly husbands, husbands of wives and fathers of children that were deacons and servants, and deacons and servants that were under the headship of elders. Elders who were to be treated like fathers and respected, elders that were ordained to be bishops or overseers of this whole entire structure by the laying on the hands of those other presbyters, those other old men that were in their own units, in their own structures, to ordain them to be the person that they were to be so that they could judge church matters. Because those cannot utilize the ideas of righteousness or social justice that were common to the people in the first century. They couldn't utilize it anymore. It didn't make any sense. Because now that you are a Christian and converted to Yahweh God and His Son, Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, you had to go back to His law to understand justice. Didn't work anymore. And so they had to ordain overseers to help the people understand, because those men would have the ability to use the law lawfully. They would be able to help the people understand what the place of a servant is by God's law and show you it's not horrible. It's not the worst thing in society. As long as we have brotherly love, we will be able to even make this perfect. And so I think that there's a lot that we could learn from just focusing on these words. I also think that it's important to just read up to maybe verses 8 to just kind of cover the end of what the statement is here. In 6 it said, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. To have food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Paul's total exhortation is one of godliness with contentment. And so this encompasses the totality of the ancient family, which to our perverse modern eyes can scarcely believe once existed in the world and actually existed in a time and place where someone could encourage another person to be content with it and actually encourage a master to be loving towards his servant, even if he did at one time think that he was lesser. Maybe he was even a thief that had stolen from him. But if he was a converted brother in Christ, if he was a converted believer, he would be treated fairly. He would be treated as one who has received the same benefit as the master had received of it. And so I guess what I really just want to bring to a head here in this particular study before ending off is just consider that full recognition of the household law of God, of the oikonomion, the economy of the family, the economy of the nation that the law of God is teaching us and that Paul is absolutely endorsing. If you read the epistle of 1 Timothy as we have, exegeting it and applying it by the law of God, you see family structure being built up from the ground up. You have wives first being dealt with that have to honor and obey their husbands. You have to have husbands that are worth obeying and honoring because they're godly men lifting up holy hands. You have to have children that are in subjection under their parents. And you also have to have a way to judge that matter and to rule those matters in the society you're at. So you have to have these bishops, these overseers that are taken from the family structure. You have deacons that help serve the people and teach servitude to the people. You have widows that are in need of being taken care of, which is going to be what one of the jobs of the deacons were, as we understand from the book of Acts. This whole thing moves through a family structure, widows being part of the family. And then at the very end, and if you look at the way Paul always speaks of the family structure, in Ephesians he does it, and all throughout the New Testament, it moves through this order, from father or head of the house all the way to the servants. He never leaves the servants out. Father, mother, children, servants. And in that order, those intricate parts that would also be there. And so there is an absolute reason why the exhortation that was being opposed by these men of perverse and corrupted minds who could not receive the truth, who could not understand the truth. They actually hated the truth because they supposed gain was godliness. There's a reason why they taught against the household law of God, the oikonomion. That's why the exhortation was called that, is because that was what was being taught or exhorted. It was a household understanding of the law of God, which comes out of the faith of Jesus Christ once a man was truly convicted of sin and converted. And so I think that's a good place to end off on where we are.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.